Hey, good morning one more time, everyone. My name's Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here at Mill City. Just want to extend a special welcome to anyone who's maybe here for one of the first few times, or maybe you're visiting with us for the holiday weekend. We're so glad that you're here with us. We know it takes courage to come into a new community, so thank you for being here with us today. I've got the summer scratchy allergy voice. Anyone else have the allergy situation? What is going on? I'm like a little bit allergic to like everything, so that's the problem I'm having today, so we'll do the best we can. I told my husband if my voice goes completely out, he has to come up and just start reading. So just pray that doesn't happen, because it could, who knows what he might do. If you know him, it could go in many directions. Let's pray together before we jump into our scripture today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for who you are. We welcome you to this place. Jesus, we thank you for being a God who is with us. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. And we ask as we look at your word today, as we reflect on our own minds and hearts, that your Spirit would be with us and would teach us and help us to reflect on what you'd want us to see today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your leadership. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lost cause. What do you think about when you hear the phrase lost cause? The first thing that goes up to my mind is our lawn here in the city. We have completely let it go, though it is more weeds than grass at this point, and so it's a lost cause. People who have kids of all ages have told me that trying to keep their house clean, is that a thing? Okay, lost cause when you got kids. Trying to keep the house clean is just a constant thing, so lost cause. I think of our very energetic Springer Spaniel story. We live on a corner lot, and she likes to greet everyone who walks past our house. And I know technically you're supposed to be able to teach a dog not to bark at everybody, but she's really friendly. Like, what can we say? Like, we don't want to tell her not to be friendly, right? So it's a lost cause. We have stopped trying. But what happens when people have become a lost cause to us? Specific people, groups of people. I think most of us have been there at some point in our lives where we think, oh, that person is too far gone. This person, they've ruined their chances. Those people are a lost cause. And that's where we find Jonah, the prophet whose story we have in the Old Testament by the book of the same name, Jonah. He has decided the people of the city of Nineveh were a lost cause. Now, before we get too judgy about Jonah, what we need to realize is that he has good reason to believe this about the people of this city. It's this huge city that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were known for their brutal military campaigns and their oppression of people. And Nineveh represented kind of the heart of this empire. Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And that meant that for Jonah and his community, that the people of Nineveh were not just those other people. They were the enemy. So for God to call him to go to this group of people and to call them out on their brutality, no way. He thinks, what's the point? They're a lost cause. And so today we pick up the story where Jonah is dealing with the consequences of his decision to do the opposite of what God has called him to do. Last week, Pastor Aaron kicked us off with Jonah 1. And so today we're going to look at Jonah 2 if you want to look it up in your own Bible, but we'll have it up here on the screen. Now here's the interesting thing about Jonah. We don't know who actually wrote this story down the first time, but we know that they were a master writer. They were a master with writing. The story of Jonah, it's got to be one of the most well-known stories all over the world and all throughout history, and it's a story that's often taught to children, right? It seems like when there's an animal, we think it should be taught to children. However, upon deeper look, this might be a story that's better fit for adults if we think about it, but when you first read it, it seems like a pretty simple story with a pretty simple takeaway. And in some ways, that's true, right? And that's why I think we have the VeggieTales version of Jonah. Has anybody seen the VeggieTales version? Okay. Last night was my first time seeing the VeggieTales version. So now I'm going to try not to get those two mixed up as we talk about this today. But, you know, I will say this about the VeggieTales part. I think that it's easier to swallow a vegetable being swallowed by a fish than a human being swallowed by a sea creature. And that's maybe why we let VeggieTales do things like this, right? And it's helpful. Okay, so We'll try to, if you want, I'm not going to recommend the VeggieTales version, but I'm not going to recommend it, okay? It's like, it's up to you, all right? But here's the truth about the book of Jonah. If you look at it closely, and if you understood the Hebrew, which most of us don't understand without some deeper study, the literary and theological sophistication of the book of Jonah has compared to works of art like Mozart or Beethoven, where if you were someone, anyone can hear the music of Beethoven and we can appreciate the music, but if you're a composer or if you understand music theory, then you can see the depth and the intricacies of the work of art by these master musicians. It's that way with the writing of Jonah. Theologians can go on and on about how much is being said through the literary techniques of the writer of Jonah. And it's pretty unique amongst all these other prophetic books. Instead of recording just prophecies or things that God had said to people, it's actually a narrative story, of course. It's more like a parable or an allegory in that way. Its style, the irony, the structure suggests that it's what's called didactic literature. Didactic literature means it's meant to teach or provoke reflection, not merely teach history. And so when you read this type of literature and it's in scripture, the question that we should ask is, what might God want us to notice? What might God want us to learn? What reflection might it provoke in all of us? For instance, what might God want us to learn when we notice that everything in the story of Jonah is upside down and backwards? I mean, when we look at this story, everyone who should not turn towards God does. And the one person who absolutely, we would assume, refuses to do so, Jonah, right? The very person that anyone reading the story would expect to. It's backwards to think that someone would live to tell the story about being swallowed by a sea creature, right? And then there's Jonah's backwards response when, in the end of the story, when the city is saved from destruction, God's prophet Jonah should do what? He should praise God, but instead he pouts. It's backwards, right? It's ironic, don't you think? And when we truly realize that this is a literary masterpiece that is intended to provoke humor, oh, then we can kind of see how funny it is. Think about it. It's humorous to think that Jonah, who's known God his whole life, has this bright idea. If I want to get away from God, I can just get in a little boat and go on the sea that God created. Right? It's funny. Of course, he can't get away from God. It's funny for us to think about somebody inside of a fish belly praying to the God of the universe. It's funny to think of a little worm destroying a shade tree, and then Jonah gets his sunburned, and then he's whining about it like a little kid. Is it supposed to be kind of funny? But cutting through the humor and cutting through the narrative techniques is this question that Pastor Aaron brought to us last week. The book of Jonah begs the question, do I think God's love is wide and deep and long enough to even love the one that I hate? This is what this story is all about. Will I, will you, will we love God enough to actually love the other in the same lavish way that God loves us? Because it's great news to know that God has amazing grace who saved a wretch like me. But do I also think the news is just as great when God has amazing grace on the wretch who is not like me? The character of Jonah gives us a caricature of the human condition. Even a human who considers himself a pretty God-fearing person, as we will see. And the way that the story is written is meant to provoke in us this question to reflect on our own lives. How are we like Jonah? How are we like Jonah, tempted to surround ourselves with safe people who are like-minded, people who think the way that we think, people who look the way that we look, who vote the way that we vote, so that our beliefs aren't challenged very often, so that we never have to confront our prejudices or our fears, the way that God-like love always expects of us? The story provokes us to reflect. How might we be like Jonah, where we have decided someone is a lost cause right from the start? And how might we be tempted to go in the opposite direction of those people? Now, one more thing the story is meant for us to provoke thought about, and that is, this is intended for us to reflect on the heart of a God who loves a world deeply. The gracious God we meet in the book of Jonah is deeply gracious and merciful, who has not predetermined that anyone is a lost cause, right? And this is why we're calling this sermon series Extra Grace Required, because God's love is extra. God's grace is extra. Amen. It's because of the love that God has for us that we have the power to love the other, even when everything inside of us wants to do the opposite. Even when we have to fight the strong urge sometimes to believe that someone or some group of people are a lost cause. So last week, we looked at the beginning of Jonah in chapter 1. It's just four chapters. And what we see in chapter 1 at the beginning of the story, God asks Jonah to go visit his enemies. He immediately books a boat in the opposite direction. God sends a great wind on the sea, and there's such a violent storm that arises that the ship is threatened to break into pieces, and the sailors on board, if it's VeggieTales, it's the pirates that don't do anything. It's not pirates in the Bible, at least. We don't know. It's sailors. The sailors are on board, and they are telling Jonah, you're the reason this is happening. What should we do? He says, throw me overboard. They do everything they can not to do that. But in the end, they do what he says, and in their desperation, they throw him overboard. It says in chapter 1, verse 15, then they took Jonah, they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Okay, so these sailors, this is backwards. We need to realize this is backwards. These are men who have never heard of Yahweh, and they are now worshiping God. They're vowing their lives to God. While Jonah is apparently jumping overboard to his death, this is one of the reasons I think this is not a kid's story. My goodness, the amount of times this guy in this short book says he wants to die. But here we go. God would not let Jonah give up his life. And later on in the story, it happens again. So here's the last verse in chapter 1. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now this is a moment when any of the science-minded among us can get a little distracted, okay? And I know there's some science-minded among us, and that's okay. Your question is, how could you possibly survive in a belly of a fish or a whale, right? Or in the belly of anything given stomach acid, right? Okay, and somebody knows like exactly what stomach acid is made of and can give us the technical definition. Okay, I get it. And there's actually scientists out there who have theories about how this could happen, but if I'm just going to give you my opinion, this is just Pastor Steph's opinion. By the time you get to the book of Jonah, it's near the end of the Old Testament, we have seen God do greater miracles than that. By the time we get to this point in the story, we can talk about like what exactly happened and all that. But by the time we get to the story, the bending the laws of nature to lengths that make no sense have already happened, unless it's the one who is the author of those laws in the first place. That's where I come at it. Now, I think it could be a good conversation, and I genuinely, you know, want people to dig into the science of it if you want to. But here is what's really important for us not to miss today. And that is that these logistical questions that we have in 2025, at this point in the story, we get that, but the original audience would not have had the same questions as us because they understood the genre differently and they were experiencing life differently. For instance, what is the most common question I hear? It's the debate about whether it was a fish or a whale, because we now know that one of them is not the same species, What species was it, right? We have to remember that the people first reading this thousands of years ago, they did not watch Blue Planet, right? They did not have David Attenborough like give them a beautiful British description of a bunch of species. They don't know anything about this, right? Like when they're reading this thousands of years ago, the only thing they understand about the deep blue sea is what they've seen kind of emerge out the top of it, right? And so when we think about like what were they thinking about the deep sea, it was a mystery to them. It was a mystery, and the Israelites, the people of God, they believed that the sea represented chaos, even death. That's why Jonah knew he was jumping to his death, except for God. So what would this vague description of a huge fish have conjured up in the minds of those early readers of the book of Jonah? They would have right away thought of the great monster of the deep, this concept that was common in the ancient Near Eastern mythology. There was this kind of like sea monster concept, right? Like we might talk about the Loch Ness Monster or something like that. And this monster represented death and chaos and destruction. And so the writer of Jonah is kind of messing with this very common image. Because they're talking about Greek mythology, Roman, and all these myths of all these different things in the ancient Near East. And so he's messing with this by saying, look, in the story of Jonah, this nightmare of a creature, it's just a big fish. God created it. And so that means that even though God who created everything else, even though we might be afraid of what's in the sea, you know what? If God wants to make a way for Jonah, he can do whatever he wants because he can even use a big fish that you might be so scared of. It's kind of this humorous way of pointing out something that people would have thought about. And what it's saying is Yahweh is more powerful than everything that God has created. God is more powerful than everything God has created. So the question, what species is this creature? I find interesting, but that is just not remotely the question the original audience would have ever asked of this. Instead of these logistical questions, they would have, even though those are important, and I think we could have some really good conversations, the people in that culture who were familiar with this genre, they would have focused on really different questions. And let me tell you what these questions are, because I think it's important for us today. The questions they would have been asking are, what are we learning about our amazing God who uses beasts to rescue humans? That would have been a question. They would have asked the question, what should we learn from the fact that the only person in the story that we expect to be a God-fearing person would rather die than follow God? What should we notice? So can I invite you, even if you're science-minded, to today think like somebody from the 4th century BC as we go into reading this next chapter. Like I said, good questions, but what are the questions they would have been asking about who God is and who we are and what we're supposed to learn from Jonah's story? So let me pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." Look at that image. "To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred in me forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Okay? Now, I want to do just a few what we call seminary for everyone moments here at Mill City. Seminary is pastor school, and whenever we're in pastor school and we learn something that we think, you know what, that would really help us all to understand the Bible, we like to bring those things here to you. And so today we have a fan favorite for those who are into it, okay? Fan favorite, chiasms, okay? If you don't know what a chiasm is and you're not a fan, you're about to be, okay? So here it is. A chiasm is a literary structure where ideas are put in a specific order and then they're repeated, forming kind of a mirror, okay? So I'll move out of the way here so we can look at the chiasms that we see just in chapter 2 of Jonah, okay? So you might say, well, why would this happen? Why would you do this where you're having the first idea, the second idea, then you repeat or contrast the second idea, repeat contrast the first idea. This is kind of an interesting thing. What would the point of that be? This is a very simple chiasm. They can get very complex. Well, there's various reasons that a writer might want to communicate through a chiasm. One is sometimes right in the middle of everything there's a main point that the writer wants you to notice and to see is the most important. Other times, the chiasm is to repeat things to show why they're important. And even more times, there's times when it's highlighted contrast or a paradox where one thing is true and then the other thing is true. It seems like they don't go together or there's something that's happening that's kind of the contrast of the other, okay? So let's just look at the two that are here in this part of Jonah. In fact, it's a chiasm within a chiasm, so that's just really nerdy. It's really awesome. Okay, so look at this first chiasm in Jonah in just the narrative. If we put the Jonah's prayer right there in the middle, look at the narrative. Yahweh sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the fish. Jonah prayed to Yahweh from the fish, and then Yahweh told the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. So God tells the fish to swallow, then to vomit. Jonah's inside the fish. What are we supposed to notice about this chiasm? There's maybe a lot of things, but the most important thing that I take away from this is, see how Yahweh, which is God's the personal name for the God of Scripture, Yahweh is bracketing this story together to show that God is the one that's saving Jonah from himself. He's saving Jonah, but not only just from a bad situation he got himself into, okay? So God is the one that's saving Jonah from himself. It's easy for me to get kind of judgy about that, but there's been plenty of times when I've known I've need to be saved from myself. So what we see is that that God is saving Jonah from himself. What we realize then is if this is a fish that's come from God and Jonah's in the fish, that this is not a punishment. This is a life-saving vessel. God is using the fish to save Jonah's life. In fact, in verse 1, when the fish is named here, there is the feminine word for fish, which doesn't make any sense in the way ancient Hebrew is written, meaning it's intentional that it's the feminine word for fish. This is not fish food. Jonah is not fish food. He's inside the mama fish where God is taking care of him. There are so many things like that in Hebrew that would just blow your mind, but I can't keep going. So, all right. So then, look, we have inside of this chiasm a whole nother one just in the prayer alone. Let's look at the prayer. In the prayer, Jonah calls to Yahweh. He's in deep water. Yep. But I'll look to your temple. I'm in deep water. But then I'll look to your temple. But then I make a vow. So this is a little bit more of a complex chiasm here. And again, what do we notice? We notice that there's Yahweh, God, as bracketing this prayer. Jonah is expressing trust in God. When Jonah says, I look to your holy temple, that's where people at that time had believed that the deepest manifestation of God's presence was. And so Jonah is looking to God for help. And then this repetition of deep water and descriptions of deep water, he's physically and emotionally in deep water. Has anyone felt emotionally in deep water before? Okay, I got some nods. People are afraid to raise their hand, but we've been in it before, right? Okay, so Jonah is recognizing that he is in the midst of this. Now, let's leave this up here for a second. I want to just talk about a couple more things that I notice when we look at this prayer, okay? When we look at this prayer, there's three things that are easy to miss. The number one thing is this. Do we see Jonah even slightly apologizing or confessing what he has done? No! In fact, he says, you cast me into the deep. Who cast him into the deep? The pirates that don't do anything. No, the sailors. He got himself into the situation, right? The emphasis here is that he is not confessing at all. The second thing I think that we notice is that he trusts God to get him out of this pit, but he does not say that if he is rescued, he's going to change what he was doing before. He doesn't at least say that in this prayer. Now, again, I can get pretty judgy here. I'm kind of like, Jonah, come on, buddy. Like, you ruined these guys' voyage. You are causing God to have to rescue you with a fish and all of the stuff. And later on, people are going to be confused about the science. Jonah, are you not sorry for what you have done? Like, confess. Confess. But he doesn't confess. But how many times have I been in a bind, one that was of my own making, and my first thought is not to confess. It's just to cry out to God for help. Okay? Many times is the answer. Where when you're in a tough spot and you're just like, oh, and you can't figure out, you just cry out to God for help. And that's what Jonah's doing. I get that. Now, one more thing I think we should notice. So there's no confession. There's no admission that he's going to change at all. The third thing is that he's giving some pretty self-righteous vibes here in verse 8 and 9. Okay, look at this. Look at this. Those who cling to worthless idols. He's talking about Gentiles. I will sacrifice to you. I will make vows to you, Jonah says. Was Jonah making any sacrifices and vows? No. Who was making sacrifices and vows? The Gentile sailors who had previously clung to worthless idols. They're the ones clinging to Yahweh, not Jonah. So you see how we're supposed to see from this prayer that Jonah is just not quite getting it, right? Yet, God is willing to rescue him, no matter what. It brings up in our minds, how might our posture of prayer to God be different than what we see here? How might we, when we're honest with God, we confess to God where we have not loved other people with God's love? Because we all have dealt with that. We've all been guilty of that. There's freedom in confession and bringing that to God and saying, God, there is so many times when I'm tempted, or I do actually in my heart believe that someone or some people are a lost cause. What if our posture was to confess where we see this difference in Jonah? Now, despite Jonah missing maybe what I would call a core aspect of confession here, he's not doing that. This is a really beautiful prayer, isn't it? Actually, every line of this poem, Jonah is quoting kind of copy and paste out of the book of Psalms. None of it's original to him. It's as if Jonah surveyed all the watery drowning poems of the book of Psalms and like picked out the greatest hits. Okay, and he plucks them in here, okay? But it's pretty cool. He adjusts all the lines a little bit to put them in his own words, except for one, and that's from Psalms 3, and that is the final statement, salvation comes from the Lord. And the word salvation in Hebrew there is Yeshua, the name of Jesus. Salvation comes from the Lord. And so what I think we can see from this beautiful prayer, there is something we can learn from Jonah, and that is that when we can't find our own words to pray, when we find ourselves in the fish bellies of life, we have a whole book of prayers ready to help us cry out to God. And that's what Jonah's doing. We can cry out to God in any circumstance that we find ourselves in, because we all end up in the, you know, fish bellies, quote unquote. So 3 days in the fish belly, God speaks to the fish and tells Jonah to vomit it up onto dry land. I don't know if there's any other place in the Bible where God commands anything or anyone to vomit. If there is, please tell me. But again, I think we're supposed to see the tragic humor in all of it. Nobody wants to be in fish vomit, right? Like, that's the tragic humor of the story. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at kind of how the story unfolds. But sneak peek, what we know happens in chapter 3 and 4 is that even though Jonah begrudgingly obeys what God asked him to do, when his enemies do heed God's warning, they repent, they turn towards God. That's what that means. And they are saved. What is Jonah's response? It's not a prayer. It's not a beautiful poem. It's not a beautiful prayer of thanksgiving, like the greatest hits of the Thanksgiving Psalms. That's not what comes out, right? Let's just look at a sneak peek of chapter 4. How does this prayer end up looking? Chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. The fact that God has compassion on these people, it seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. That is what I tried to forestall, to keep from happening. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God." I knew it. I knew you were slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew you were a God who relents from sending calamity. And now, Lord, take my life forever. And it'd be better for me to die than to live. Jonah is not a turnaround story, okay, of like a guy who learned his lesson. At no point does he repent, but God saves him anyway from himself. And God uses him to save a whole group of people from themselves. And likely many other lives are saved because these people turn from their destructive ways for at least a time, we see in the story. But when Jonah thought that these people who were a lost cause turn out to be the opposite, he's super mad. And in what we've come to expect from Jonah, in melodramatic flair, he wishes to die again. God's grace is so extra. It goes to such great lengths of mercy. Jonah just quoted this beautiful description of who God says that God is in Exodus 34. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. I'm sure that Jonah is pumped about this description of God when that compassion and grace and love is flowing towards him and his people and people like him. But what happens when those who aren't like him are receiving the compassion and the grace and the love of God? What about those who have wronged him and the people that he loves? He is so bitter. He can't even see the incredible grace that God has, the grace of God to save a wretch like him, like them, like us. I've heard it said, you've never looked into the eyes of someone God doesn't love. You've never looked into the eyes of someone that God has already decided is a lost cause. But do we sometimes look at them that way? The story of Jonah is setting up the reader for something. The story of Jonah towards the end of the Old Testament is setting up the reader to say, hey, could we get a new Jonah? Like this guy, I mean, how about we get one that doesn't make all those selfish mistakes? Because this is just not good. He's not proving to be the hero that we expect a prophet of God to be. In fact, he's the prototype of what's often called an anti-hero, which means like God still uses him to show grace and mercy, but it's completely in spite of himself. I'm thankful for that. I know God uses me in spite of myself and all of us, right? The end of the book of Jonah should make us ask, can we get a do-over? And what is the whole Old Testament pointing to? That there is a true do-over that can only be carried out by God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Some scholars refer to Jesus offering this do-over in the story as Jesus, the new Jonah. In fact, Jesus himself points this out. We see in Matthew 12. Let me just read what Jesus says. I'm at this one point towards some of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are talking to him in verse 38 of chapter 12 of Matthew. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. What is Jesus saying? It's me. I'm the greater than Jonah. I'm here. Right? That Jesus is the new Jonah. Jonah swallowed by a fish, dead to the world for 3 days just to be delivered out. Jesus buried in a tomb, truly dead, and then resurrected on the third day. Jonah preached to Nineveh, this Gentile city. Jesus preached to all people, making a way for the Gentiles to be in God's family. Jonah ran away from God's call out of pride and fear, but Jesus willingly accepted the cross, even when it meant suffering and death. Jonah was angry at God and showed mercy to Nineveh. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and died to offer mercy to all who trust him. Jonah is angry about God's concern for the nations other than his. But Jesus gives up his life to fulfill the reality that he's offering salvation to all nations. He even gives up his life for the enemies who take his. So we have an opportunity that the people who first read the book of Jonah didn't really have. And that is that we don't have to wish for a do-over. Our do-over already came. And we look back at the story and we have a clear choice, the way of Jonah or the way of Jesus. And we have this question, the same question Jonah faced. Will we have the extra grace required to love the other? And unlike Jonah, will we have the humility to confess and to repent, to search our hearts for where we have deemed other people are a lost cause? But here's the thing. We can't just try to do better than Jonah. It's not going to work. I've tried. We can't just try harder. We can't just try to do better. Because of Jesus, it means that we can have the power of God within us to have the extra grace required. Because we don't naturally have the extra grace required, do we? I will admit, I do not. I do not have the extra grace required to love when I feel like this is a lost cause. But that's what Jesus promises to us when we look at the people who are hardest to love. When we are in the fish bellies of life, whether we got ourselves there or whether or not that happened to us, we can remember who made the fish. The story's not over. And we can cry out to God, salvation comes from the Lord. Why? Because we know salvation, Yeshua, Jesus. We know him. And he changed everything. We are not just saved for ourselves. Jonah was not just saved for himself. He was saved for the world that God loves so we can move towards other people faithfully. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, is moving towards other people, as we see in chapter 3. But let me say this. It has to start with our hearts. It has to start with our hearts. And so before we move on to the next couple of weeks, I just want us today to have a little bit of space to search our hearts for a little time of just confession. Can we choose something different by the power of Jesus than what Jonah chose? To come to God with open hearts, because guess what? There's freedom in that confession. There's healing in that confession. And that's how we can be ready to move towards the people God's called us to love. So we're going to do something very simple. I'm going to open up a time just of silence for us to confess in our hearts to God. And then together, I'll invite you, if you feel comfortable, there's a confession we often read here at Mill City that we can read together before we go into our time of communion. So let's pray together. Jesus, we want to be people who choose your way, but we admit we don't have the extra grace required. Would you show us your grace now so that it would be that grace and that love that overflows in us to others? We come to you, we ask that you would search our hearts. We know that we choose self-righteousness and avoidance, so many things that Jonah has chosen, and we want to ask you to search our hearts. Show us where we have deemed other people a lost cause. Would you show us in our hearts where we have decided someone is a lost cause, but you have eyes to see them with love? Would you give us your eyes to see them with love? And so, God, in this moment of silence, will you hear our prayers? Jesus, we confess to you. We confess to you the places in our hearts where we have deemed other people a lost cause, maybe even thought that about ourselves. God, we confess to you. Would you bring healing in our lives? Would you bring forgiveness that would set us free? Would you bring that healing work in our lives that can prepare us to move towards the people that you've called us to love? Now, if you feel comfortable, you don't have to stand, but we're going to just read this confession together out loud. If you feel comfortable reading this with us today, we'll have it on the screen. We confess that we are in bondage to sin and brokenness and cannot free ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have ignored the pain of the world and passed by the hungry, the poor, and the oppressed. For the sake of your Son, have mercy on us. By your Spirit, O God, take possession of our hearts so that not only the actions of our lives, but also the words of our mouths and the smallest thoughts in our minds may be guided and governed by you. Cleanse us from all our offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Amen.